Lord, we do thank you.
We can worship you and enjoy your name forever.
Glorify your name
in our nation today with freedom and joy.
And we thank you for the work of Christ,
the gift of your Spirit. And we pray now that
in that quiet place, you would open the eyes of our heart
to see the glory of Jesus Christ
and what he has done. And that seeing it, we might believe it
and have the future life now while we yet live. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we will complete our studies in Exodus concerning a theology of plagues. No more plagues from me on your head. And before we begin the final chapter, I'd like to review some of the principles we've covered. So when you take your exam at the end of the hour, you'll all get an A. So the first thing we learned was that these plagues were divine blows directed at Pharaoh, specifically against the idolatry that made Egypt, Egypt. They were not nationalistic in origin, but attacks on idolatry. Second, we saw these plagues were not final judgments, but warnings that took the shape of ecological disasters that served as signs to imminent historical disaster. Third, their intricate structure was a clear indication that these were not a haphazard quirk of fate, but a well-designed plan by the Creator God who was meticulously deconstructing Pharaoh's world one idol at a time. Fourth, we observed that their lengthy duration was serving God's ultimate purpose to build a stage for the glory of his name throughout the world. And though the delay of God's justice was both painful to Egypt and to the Israelites, it ultimately brought a confession from every aspect of Egyptian society. And finally, these plagues served as types or examples of how God would shape the future history of Israel and the entire world. So you have a framework for what God did to Egypt to birth his people Israel is what God is now doing worldwide among all the nations, bringing down idolatrous structures to call out a people for his name. You know, I think you Christians and we are just so timid in life and we feel so overwhelmed by the world when really we're on the run and the world's on the run. God's tearing down idols everywhere. And you don't have to be defensive, but we go with the good news that Jesus is Lord. So this morning I want to address the question, how do we know the end is near? You know, often whenever there's an ecological catastrophe or some economic crisis or an international threat of war, out of the woodwork come all the doomsday prophets with their billboards. The end is near. And for a brief moment, our fear of the Lord temperature rises, thinking we might be right on the brink of history.
But then,
the end never comes. Our fever quickly subsides, and at least until these modern prophets can revise their calculations. I won't tell you how many times that guy that wrote the book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is going to Happen in 1988, he must have revised his calculations 12 times. I hope he's given up. But this was not true for Moses. The plagues that came upon Egypt were not mere endless cycles or repetitions, but were designed with a clear end in view. Pharaoh had a limited time to repent before he pushed God's forbearance over the edge. So today, we're going to look at the last two plagues to understand what were the final signs to tell Pharaoh that the end was near. And secondly, we're going to look at the question, what did the end mean? For it certainly meant different things, whether you were an Egyptian or a Jew. And then thirdly, I'd like to examine what did end-of-the-world language mean when used by Israel's prophets? And then fourth, how did the plagues of Egypt help us understand the work and the ministry of Jesus? And then finally, is there any relevance of these signs today? Are there signs in our lives or in a community or a nation that indicate that we are headed dangerously close towards judgment? So that's the small curriculum today. We'll just do those little things. And then we'll enter the Lord's table together. So in the ninth plague, Moses calls upon heaven. to bring about a terrifying destruction over the whole of Egypt. Verse 21 of chapter 10, God tells Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days.
They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel, they had light in their dwellings.
So at God's command, God asked Moses, "Stretch forth your hand," and then an eerie darkness covers the land of Egypt. It is a deep darkness,
so dense and heavy, it is palpable. You can touch it, you can feel it.
Now, for the sun to grow dark was not at all that uncommon in Egypt.
During the spring, from March to May, there were often sandstorms called the Khamsin. And they were so intense, they'd suffocate the light of the sun. But the intensity of this plague seems to defy the natural world, and the fact that it did not affect the territory of Goshen, where the Israelites were living, seems to heighten the miraculous and formidable nature of this darkness. Nothing like this darkness had ever been known in Egypt. And it carried a message of doom. Now, with our modern mindset, you might not think this plague is being as destructive or frightening as the earlier ones. And why is this one close to the end? But to those in the ancient Near East, the impact was devastating. As Hauptmann observes, to them, darkness spelled lawlessness, anarchy, an existence akin to that of the dead. You know, darkness, I think, unleashes the most terrifying power inherent in chaos. All perspectives collapse. The world closes in and presses in like a great stone weight upon the soul. Anybody that's had the unfortunate experience of traveling with me knows that I'm prone to something I've called Zack attacks. And as a little boy, I would struggle with claustrophobia. I was locked in the trunk of a car at once. And then we moved when I was 10 to a neighborhood that was infested with burglars. And my bedroom window was right on the corner of the street. And I used to see men outside my window casing houses all the time. And the house next door was robbed 7 times. And, you know, it took us 3 hours to lock the house at night. And so at 10 years old, I went to bed every night with fear. And that continued into my married life, and so that if I'm in a room that's totally pitch black, the whole thing caves in me, and I think, you know, the CIA agents are there, and I'm about ready to be destroyed, and so I usually try and escape with a yell or whatever, and several people in this congregation have saved me jumping out of second-story windows in Austria and the like. But darkness has a great impact on me. And to the Egyptian, it was even a greater significance in that it undermined the stability of the most important god in Egypt, the sun god, Re. The Book of the Dead includes these words in Egypt: "I am he among the gods who cannot be repulsed." Who is he? He is Re when he arises on the eastern horizon of heaven. So the plague of darkness was a real revelation that this god is being humiliated. And in Egyptian tradition, as the sun god made its kind of pattern over the sky and the horizon, it was a sign that he was defeating that dreaded serpent, Apophis. And this serpent was the god of all chaos and destruction and power. So that now that there's no sun, all the Egyptians are thinking that this serpent has total control of our world, that all chaos is being unleashed with all its incipient horrors. Now, from the Israeli point of view, the event was no less powerful. They would have interpreted the thick darkness as a cosmic reversal back to the first day of creation, before light was created and darkness was over the surface of the deep. So as if for 3 days, the Creator was reversing the created order in Egypt back to the initial state of darkness and chaos, except within the dwelling of the Israelites. It is there, the boundary of light and darkness existed. Now, this image of thick darkness continued to revitalize Israel's memory in times of impending doom. God warned Israel that if they ever became hard-hearted like Pharaoh, he would smite them with this plague of darkness before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he tells them in Deuteronomy, The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you'll grope as noon, as a blind man gropes in the darkness. The prophet Zephaniah gave a similar announcement during the reign of Josiah. Josiah followed the wicked kings of Manasseh and Ammon, who made Baal worship the state religion in Israel. And the height of evil came when Manasseh took this carved image of Asherah. She was a very sensuous woman with large breasts, and they stuck all these poles. Wherever there was an altar, there was an Asherah pole designed to arouse the gods in heaven to lust. And if the gods in heaven copulated, you got rain. So these poles were everywhere. Well, the height of evil was taking one of these and sticking it in the holy place in God's temple, as if he needed to be aroused by such sensual activity. And God was so angry that this pushed his forbearance over the edge. He says, I'm going to wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a ditch. And out of this, Zephaniah made his announcement. Near is the day of the Lord. But what will precede it is darkness and gloom. And so these gripping images of chaos may have been what spurred Josiah's righteous reforms to purge the nation of idolatry. Along with Zephaniah's words, at that time they also found the book of the law that had been hidden for decades. And his scribe read it. And after they read the Torah, Josiah had never heard it. He wept and tore his clothes. Because from the memory of the Exodus, Josiah knew that this anti-creation warning was no idle threat. That's what God did to Egypt. And therefore he responded with tender compassion and zeal that characterizes true repentance. And he took out that Asherah pole, ground it to dust, removed all the idols, destroyed the priest's guilds, and took away the high places all through Israel. Now even today, you can still see an act of his reform if you go to the city of Arad. In Arad, there was a high place, an exact altar built to the dimensions of the one in Jerusalem. And to prevent the Israelites from worshiping there in that idolatrous way, he built a stone wall right to the center of the holy place to permanently end that idolatrous worship. So the plague of darkness in Egypt gave shape to Israel's future. Darkness would be the warning sign that the end was near. But the end, in all these cases, was not the end of history as we know it, but an end to the idolatrous world those generations had constructed. So God used end-of-the-world language to describe the devastating impact the undoing of their world would have on their lives. And the anti-creation imagery provoked memory. Just as if some of you may remember the fifth game of the World Series. And my wife is one sports fanatic. But when the Giants lost the fifth game, it was as if the sun grew dark and the moon turned into blood in our home. The world was over. So that was the tool, the imagery that God used. Now, it was also in the New Testament, that was one of the tools that was used on the Apostle Paul to lead him to Christ. God pulled the plug of the light of his pharisaical universe. And when he was confronted by the risen Christ, what happened? He became blind. And then when he received his sight again, he saw all things radically new. His entire worldview had been turned upside down. Later in the book of Acts, a certain magician named Bar-Jesus, Aramaic for son of Jesus, was opposing Paul and Barnabas and trying to thwart their work of evangelism. So Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to him, "The hand of the Lord is upon you, and you're going to be blind, and you'll not see the sun." And immediately a mist of darkness came over him. Now that sign was an indication to the proconsul that the idolatrous world of this magician had just come to an end. And as a result, he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now this sign then is a demonstration of God's grace. God would reluctantly prefer to pull the plug on the light of our world and have us painfully grope in the darkness like blind people while we yet live than to allow us to walk unaware into eternal darkness. Both are painful, but the latter is horrific. Now, you must always remember that just because you go to church, that's no guarantee you're walking in the light. Okay? You got that? Just because you're sitting there doesn't mean you're in the light. In the book of Revelation, Jesus personally warned several churches they're about to lose their lampstand. The most successful church outwardly was Laodicea. And he said of them, "You are wretched, miserable, poor, and what? Blind." And worse than that, you were blind to your condition. You don't know you're blind. And we seldom think of wealth as an idol that leads to blindness, do we? But all we have to do is look at our recent history of the dot-com craze and the promise of stock options that blinded so many victims to forsake all human values and decency for a faded crown of success. And I wonder if Jesus would deliver the same word to churches today that profited handsomely by these successes with new buildings and programs, but paid dearly in the number of fractured families. In Laodicea, Jesus advises Christians that they need to purchase eye salve to anoint the eyes that they may see. So did they heed the warning? Well, apparently the warning was effective, for the church of Laodicea continued to have an effective witness for quite some time. In fact, late in the second century, one of her bishops, named Sagaris, proved to be a noteworthy example of faithfulness. He was martyred for his testimony to Jesus Christ. He went to heaven, a rich man. So after the plague of darkness comes the final blow to Pharaoh's heart, the announcement of the death of the firstborn. Chapter 11. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Egypt, and after that he'll let you go. And when he lets you go, he'll drive you out from here completely." There's one more plague. It's an impasse. There's no more room for Pharaoh to maneuver. And as Fritham says, the stream of negotiation has reached the narrows and the waters are shortly going to go crashing through the gorge. No stopping things now. And Moses said in verse 4, "And thus says the Lord, about midnight I'm going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well." Notice when this takes place, in the heart of darkness at midnight. We shudder at the announcement. All firstborn, the flower and the hope and the strength of a nation are going to die without exception. In the death of Pharaoh's eldest son and all the people and the cattle, the Lord is striking to the very core of Pharaoh's being. Now, nothing strikes the heart of a parent than the thought of their firstborn dying. The memories of our firstborn and his loss are as fresh in my mind today as they were 28 years ago. But in the ancient world, the firstborn meant even more than the life of your offspring. It symbolized the very future of a family and a clan and a nation. It embodied the nation's hopes and dreams. So the final plague not only deconstructs Pharaoh's present universe, it robs Pharaoh of any future. He has no future. And understanding that, we can begin to comprehend the raw, heart-rending cry that went through the land of Egypt on that night. This would be a night in Egypt unlike any other night. Verse 6. "Therefore there'll be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as has never been before, and such as shall never be again. But against the sons of Israel a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." A very eerie contrast fills the land. Throughout the nation, there's going to be a cry of such magnitude, it will be unique in Egypt's history. And that cry will remind Pharaoh
of the cry of the Israelites after years of his torturous oppression and the execution of all those babies in the Nile when Israel cried out. But by contrast, among the Israelites, everything's peaceful, tranquil, calm. In fact, not even a dog will bark at the presence of an Israelite. How many of you own a dog? We have a new one, Dude. Our daughter brought him home from the United Arab Emirates, a little Bichon. This dog is so affectionate, but he's also so paranoid, I'm going to give him counseling. If anybody comes within a block of the Morgan household, this dog comes out of his skin and attacks the front door and everything behind it. And if anybody came and the dog didn't bark, I would think an angel was present. And that's what it was like in Israel. Not even a dog barked against an Israelite. And that final distinction in Egypt had a tremendous impact on Pharaoh's servants. They will actually bow down to the Lord, and they join the call for Moses to lead the people out of Egypt. Verse 8, all these servants will come down to me, bow themselves before me, saying, go out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Do you know what all the plagues in Egypt have finally done? They have finally isolated Pharaoh against everybody. The court still functions, but there's no respect. There's no relational connection. It's obvious no one close to Pharaoh believes the rumor about his divinity anymore. The Titanic is sinking. Everybody's jumping overboard. And that same scenario so often gets repeated in history, doesn't it? In the crossing fates of King Saul and David, Saul becomes more and more isolated from everyone through his pride and his jealousy and his cruelty. Finally, in his darkest hour, in order to have a relationship, he has to disguise his identity for his final religious act with a witch. And the next day, he commits suicide on Mount Gilboa, leaning on his own sword after being shot by an archer's bow. Now, that lesson ought to be heeded in every generation. None of us are immune from this final plague. And if we are given over to secret idolatry, it not only consumes us, but in the end, it isolates us. We not only become unreasonable, we become unreachable. We might as well be on another planet. All the external appearances may function. We may go to work. We may come home. But there's no longer any true relational connection. Our wives and children hardly recognize us. We become a god of our own making, lost in our own universe of one. It's a frightening proposition. And if you get in that state, God has one more chance to shoot a warning shot across the bow of your boat. It's the firstborn. That is, he takes away everything we invest in that make us God and for which we look for the future. Everything we invest for the future. And that warning shot across the bow is to wake us up from the dead and deliver us from hell itself. So how do we know the end is near? How do we know if we've pushed the forbearance of God over the edge with our secret seductions and hidden habits? Well, first, go to the eye doctor. Check your vision. Has your universe collapsed? Are you in darkness and chaos, groping like a blind man? Secondly, how isolated are you from others? Has your idolatry not only made you blind, but perhaps painfully alone? So finally, I want to examine, how do the plagues of Egypt give us a greater appreciation for the work and the ministry of Jesus? So we've seen in preceding weeks, these plagues are types, are examples of how God shapes history. And sadly, as Israel matured, her religious system became as idolatrous, immoral, and oppressive as Pharaoh's. In fact, the prophet Isaiah described her as blind in her idolatry. But a day would come when the Lord would send great news of a new age, beaming with light and life. So the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For the Lord's servant would come, the Mashiach,
And he'd open blind eyes and lead the blind in a way they did not know. And so when Jesus came to Israel, what happened? The nation was absolutely blind. And it was also a nation that Ezekiel describes in the Valley of the Dry Bones as good as dead. And what they needed was a resurrection, a deliverer, not from Rome, but from themselves and their idolatry and the devil. So Jesus, as the new Moses, performed signs. John shapes his book with seven of them. The new Exodus. But rather than being signs of impending judgment, they are signs of life. Unprecedented life. So we saw Moses' first sign, turning the water of the Nile into blood. Jesus' first sign is to transform the water of Jewish purification in what? He turns it into fine wine of the new covenant. Moses' last two signs are the veil of deep darkness and the death of the firstborn. Jesus' last two signs in the Gospel of John are giving sight to the blind and the resurrection of the firstborn, Lazarus. So instead of deep darkness enveloping the nation, Jesus is bringing life and light, and the blind receive their sight. And the miracle of sight to the blind man suggests that Jesus is offering the gift of spiritual sight to any who are willing to repent. And I think that's the symbolism of telling that man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. He put the clay on his eyes. He said, now go wash. That was a public act of repentance. And that was a miracle equivalent to a new creation. For the blind man testified. Remember, the Pharisees were arguing with him and saying, you weren't blind, were you? This man can't be a good man. He says, hey, I was once blind, now I see. That's all I know. I'm not a theologian. And they press him more. Well, we think he's a sinner. He says, well, here's the funny thing. You say he's a sinner, but since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Now, I ain't no theologian, but I ain't no dummy. It's a new creation. So the final sign Jesus gave Israel, the one that signified that his ministry was coming to an end, was what? Giving life to the dead. And again, with Lazarus, this was more than a miracle of postponing death. It was a sign of unprecedented life. It was about to be unleashed from the future and burst into the present. And it pointed to the outpouring of God's Spirit that would fuse our dead bodies with life and write the Ten Commandments on our hearts so we would love with abandon. And it was the gift of the Holy Spirit that was to tell the nation of Israel that the end of the world was near. Now, when the apostles then call this the last days, the term last days doesn't indicate how much chronological time is left, but that the sequence of events that would usher in the kingdom of God is now complete. And so after the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, there is no other act of salvation to occur before the great day of judgment. So the plagues of Egypt ought to give us a credible appreciation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's better than Moses, with a covenant that speaks better than tablets of stone. But we must never forget the terrible cost of making all things new. Jesus was God's firstborn. Jesus took all those plagues on himself. And the blood that came out of his side was more precious than all the blood of the Nile. And a veil of deep darkness covered the creation for 3 hours to signify God was starting a brand new creation. And that horrible cry of sorrow came from our Lord himself when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's amazing to me, as a father, that when this father lost his son, he muffled his voice so none of us could hear. But it was a cry, I'm sure, that shook the heavens. And it was a cry by a father that'll never be heard again.
Do we cry?
You know, tears of repentance are the first sign that you're alive. And that the days of judgment are over, that new things are becoming new. This is the end. And this is the end that is only the beginning. As Zechariah said, on that day, I'll pour out my spirit, and you'll look on him whom you pierced, and you'll cry as if you lost your firstborn. May God grant us holy tears. Amen.